Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion. We are on Year 3, Sabbath 18, and our scriptures for this week is Numbers chapter 30 and 31, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 2, Psalm 116, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 48. Let me begin by reading Numbers chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. We can see from this that a vow and a pledge unto Yahweh is a very serious thing that he takes seriously. And if you make the vow, be sure that you are committed to follow up on the vow. Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 and verse 4. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And so we see the seriousness of it. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, if a woman also vows a vow unto Yahweh and binds herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed or uttered aught came out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and he held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bond wherewith she bound her shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherein she bound her soul, of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. We see here at least a principle that a woman is under the authority of her father and under the authority of her husband, because both have the power to disannul a vow that she makes that otherwise would be binding upon her. Let's stop here after the first eight verses and see if there's any thought, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pal Talk. If anyone in Pal Talk has a thought, question, or comment to make, if you have a mic, put up your hand. We'll make our best effort to allow you to come to the mic and share with us your thought, question, comment. If you don't have a mic and you would like to share through a text comment, you are encouraged to do that as well, as this is a midrash that those in Pal Talk land are encouraged to participate in. Is there anyone in the congregation who has a thought, question, comment about the first eight verses, Bill?
Just a couple things. I looked in Psalm 55:20 and 89:34, and basically what it's saying: do not render your words in vain. In doing so, you break a covenant. And that's not good to do that. That's basically what what he's saying here, if you break it, it means that it's profane. And you're not to do that. So in other words, we should be careful what we say. All we gotta do is look back and see what Obama said the other day, and he was trying to backtrack and eat his words because he got involved in something he should not have got involved in. So, I remember years ago my dad saying that your words should be your bond. That's what it should be. Now, when we're reading down through here, we're going to see what I see anyhow was that the laws that are submitted here was to protect against bad vows and those who couldn't perform them, or they didn't understand the significance of the vows that they were saying, and it could have really, really, really got them in trouble here.
Well, would this apply to horses as well? That let your nay be nay. All right, Mark, you just missed a very important line.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, we're talking about vows, and we thought perhaps, and we asked the question if this pertained to horses as well. Let your nay be nay.
I said, who does the A part?
All righty. Anybody else in the congregation? Thoughts, questions, comments about the first eight verses? Anybody?
Yes, this is Ronald, and in regards to the first verse where it says that Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel. So this was an issue that was dealing with those who were in positions of responsibility. And so they even have greater weight in regards to the covenants of their mouth. And so for them, they need to be really careful, just as Bill had pointed out about people that are in executive places will oftentimes be caught with their words if they are not careful. So again, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond that can come to sin. So we have to be so careful about what we say, even not only the things that we say, but how we put ourselves in a place of commitment. The system that we're in, the world system, is seeking also to draw us into a contract, so to speak, because the adversary knows that this is so important that if we're drawn into a contract and we're tripped by the words of our mouth, then we're to try to extract ourselves as much as we can. And so we need to be on guard, ask the Spirit to be leading us and giving us discernment against these ways in which the adversary is trying to trip us up. I mean, when you think about, you know, a credit account, various types of signing up for obligations, people that go surety for someone, these are all things that are warned about time and again. And there's just so many of these pitfalls in the world in which we live because it is a Babylonian culture that we exist within. And so people always are trying to find a way to get leverage on you, to get an advantage, and to trip you up. I know that sometimes when people have asked for looking over a particular type of product, and they'll send it to you free for 30 days, but then trying to get it back in the sense that you call up this toll-free number and you can hardly get through, and then you have to wait a long time to be able to talk to somebody. And so it's quite a process sometimes to extricate yourself out of a commitment. So we do need to be very careful. It looks like something good. Might be something that's actually more like a spider's web, you know. It might look attractive, but once you get stuck on it, you might have a very difficult time getting yourself out of it.
You mean like national health care?
Very possibly. I think you're right. Once we get a closer look at it, I think we're going to find that it's going to be like a spider's web that would seek to entrap us.
Absolutely. For those of you who who don't know, there's an article on the web right now. It was published, I think, on the 15th of July. Len Horowitz wrote this article called 57 Trillion Reasons to Kill 100 Million Americans by Vaccines This Fall. That's on, I can't remember what the website is. I'll find it for you in a couple of seconds here. But it's a good article. Let's see here. Got to get back to email and find it. I believe that P.C. Reed sent that to me.
Mark, could you put your mic closer to you? Because
yeah, I got it. I moved it now. I had to hold it in my crook of my arm, so I kind of got it away from the...
For some reason, your mic doesn't show up as loudly as what at least mine does. But all of our mics are settings are the same, so I'm not quite sure what the problem is.
I'm here from Lynn Horwitz. Where are you?
You're looking up the website.
Yeah, I'm looking it up.
By the way, Mark, I just heard a doctor mention the fact about talking about the flu vaccine.
Yeah.
Where you need to get this new one. He said, oh, no. He said, there's five vaccines out there, and your children need all five. All five.
Oh, yeah.
Right. So they're pushing the needle.
Absolutely, they're pushing it.
We were talking about the issue of vaccinations recently with some friends, and it looks as though it could very easily be a situation where, say you're traveling, and you get to another country, and you haven't had the adequate vaccination, and then they could hold you there and say, well, look, we're going to have to send you back. You don't have the vaccination. Or we have, right over here, we have a small place provided where you can receive the vaccination right here, right now, not a problem.
And only 40 people use that meal.
Well, I'm not sure, but nonetheless, they are pushing for these vaccinations.
Okay, the website where I found it was Blue Sky Sunshine's blog. That's bluesky.sunshine.org/blog. And they just reprint or link to a lot of different web news organizations. And the one that I saw was Len Horowitz, and it was for the 15th of July, I believe, that he wrote it. So it may have posted on the 16th. But great article, 57 trillion reasons why we need to kill 100 million Americans with vaccines. And the 57 trillion reasons, of course, is the real national debt. Okay, and the 100 million Americans have to die so that we can get down somewhere closer to our worldwide goal of 500 million humans worldwide. Okay, so it's one of the reasons that they introduced things like AIDS and Ebola into the
You population. Sound like a conspiracy theorist.
I'm not a conspiracy is not a theory. Conspiracy is a fact. By the way, folks, opinions expressed are strictly those of the people expressing them, not necessarily those of Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation or Hebraic Heritage Ministries International, but they should be.
Okay, Numbers 30, verse 9. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband has utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahweh shall forgive her. And in every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether holds his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirms them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses between a man and a wife, between the father and a daughter, being yet in her youth, in her father's house. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding this chapter?
Yes, I have a thought on this issue. I go back to Genesis in regards to the creation account, where we have Adam and Eve, and we have the situation that takes place there in the garden at this tree, where Eve is in a situation where she's being beguiled by the serpent, and she has chosen to swallow or to, you know, eat of the fruit, and so she's making that decision, and Adam is somewhere nearby.
I think he's there.
Somewhere nearby, and He chooses at that point. I believe this is in presumption because I believe, because of this being a part of Torah, and Torah is everlasting, I believe that Yahweh would have provided an opportunity for Adam to stand up and become the one that would be, that would disallow the vow, that would have stood up on Eve's behalf. But because, for whatever reason, he didn't understand it at that point, or presumption with a selfish bent must have entered in, that he chose a wrong course of action where Yahweh would have provided. But nonetheless, Yahweh has become someone who is willing to stand up, and even though there were consequences of this particular choice, he has disallowed the vow that both Adam and Eve have made by taking on, well, as he did in Yeshua, becoming the adulterous wife. He has taken upon the penalty of the adulterous wife, and then also he has died himself that he could renew and bring back into freshness of being the covenant whereby he can once again remarry or to bring to life, and so that the consequences are only for short-lived period of time rather than an ongoing everlasting consequence. Mm-hmm. He stood up and he became the Redeemer. Hallelujah.
I was at a church, they now changed to Sunday church, but they were a Sabbath church, and the question was brought up about sin. Why was it Adam's sin? And nobody really answered the question. I'm just sitting back here, and I said, well, guess what I'm going to do next week? I'm going to bring the teaching that I had taught a long time before that. I gave it to the preacher, and the week following, he preached that message. He said the reason was he's the covering. This is what you got here. The husband or the father is the covering. Now, we see that all the youth are not mentioned here, but they're implied because they're in the household of the father, mm-hmm. and he would be the covering for them. And I agree with you that this is they had Torah back then. Mm-hmm. They had Torah. Mm-hmm. But he broke covenant, and it cost him dearly. He broke covenant.
Kind of sounds like this morning our teaching about being a watchman on the wall. Here we see that Adam, as Brother Ron brought out, he didn't sound the shofar. He was to be the shamar. He was to be the guardian, and he didn't blow the trumpet, and therefore they were both brought into bondage.
Well, yeah, well, like the watchman who doesn't give a warning is guilty of the blood. That's exactly what happened there. So that's an interesting observation, you two guys. Really good. On the matter of vows, let me read to you what the Chumash has to say about the difference between a court's annulment and a father's or a husband's annulment or revocation. This is kind of interesting, and it's based in Talmud, and it's based in Talmud in verse 2, they had this to say. They said that a tribunal of three may annul a vow is only alluded to in Scripture. It is a provision of the oral law transmitted to Moses at Sinai. Okay, so take this with a grain of salt. I certainly do, and you'll understand why when I'm done. As mentioned in the notes on verse 2, which I just read to you, vows and oaths can be annulled by an expert acting alone or by a court of three. There is a basic difference between this process and the right of the father and the husband to revoke. A court can rule that the vow was made in error or ignorance, because if the vower had known all of the facts or ramifications, he would not have vowed or sworn. For example, the court may ask, had you known that the vow would have caused untold anguish and embarrassment to your parents, would you have made the vow? If the answer is no, the court may rule that the vow was made in error and therefore never had validity. This annulment is retroactive, so that even if there has been a prior violation, it is as if the violation had never been committed. The authority of a father or husband is not retroactive. The vow did exist, but they have the right to revoke it for the future. Now, what that tells you is that a court has more power than the covering for the wife or the daughter. And I don't, well, that is what is happening now, but that's not what the Scripture says. Okay, so my note to this is, so the court, of which there is no mention in Torah, has more power than the husband or the father, whom Yahweh has specifically given the right and the power to annul. Okay, so the expert is thereby the higher authority than the creator. I don't think that's true. Okay, so I read the Chumash and I read the notes, and some of the notes are really good and some of them are misleading, and this particular one is misleading. This tells us that the husband and the father have the authority, and no one else has the authority to disannul a vow. It may be correct that a court could make a judicial decision and disannul a legal vow. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that. Okay, that's something that the society has decided is true. And for that, I don't have a problem. But when you start telling me that Moses told us this and it came from Yahweh, when it doesn't say anything like it in Scripture, there I have a problem.
I just have noticed here in verse 15, it pretty much dealt what I had said before about Adam's, was Adam's sin? Because it says that but if he shall any way make them void after that he had hurt them, then he shall bear her iniquity.
Right, exactly.
He shall bear her iniquity.
Exactly.
So either way you look at it, it's the father's responsibility, the one that's in charge.
That's right. You know, it says there, if her husband shall be silent from day to day. Now it says from day to day in the scripture. It says yamim leyom, okay, from day to day. So the idea is that the husband has until evening, sundown, that day, and he can annul a vow. Sundown of the day that he hears of it. I mean, he may not have heard of the vow for a year. But once he hears about it, then he can say, wait a minute. No, you're not legally bound to that. I'm disannulling that. And he can do that if he does it by sundown that day. That he hears about it. The father, on the other hand, has 24 hours. Because it doesn't say from day to day. It says he's got a full day to make that decision.
If he hasn't heard it,
has not heard about the vow before.
Okay.
From the minute that he hears it, he has 24 hours to annul it or to let it be. Because he has a veto power. It's kind of like he can either just say no, that's wrong, or he can go ahead and let that thing go back to the House of Representatives. But
it's a good thing he's given that time. That way he can raise the pros and cons.
Yes.
Is this a good thing for her to learn a lesson? Is this a bad thing that's taking place? Has it hurt our family, or will it hurt our family in the future?
Right. Or will it hurt her?
Instead of making a rash decision,
yes,
he's given time to decide.
This is just a thought, a question. I don't know whether I'm opening up a can of worms, but maybe Ed might have some insight on this too. But
you're wrong.
If Yeshua is the husband,
uh-huh,
how about his bride? Can he nullify any vows?
We've made vows to our evil inclination that he has already disannulled.
So, yeah, that's
okay.
That's an interesting. Interesting thought, anyway.
Absolutely.
Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Messiah. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Messiah is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and Elohim is the head of Messiah. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. But then he goes on to talk about that. But it's just the most important aspect of it is that there is this hierarchical covering and protection that we've been just addressing.
Yes, exactly. The husband is the... In the family, the husband is the one who has ultimate authority, and therefore he's the covering. Okay? By the same token, Messiah is the husband, and his body is the bride. And so he has ultimate authority over them. He can disannul the vow that we take. And he generally does, especially after we've gone to him in repentance.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Numbers and chapter 30? Numbers chapter 30 on vows. To me, there's two important principles in here that I've mentioned previously. That is the seriousness of a vow. And second of all, that a father has authority over his daughter that's in his house, and a husband has authority over his wife as it relates and pertains to vows. And unless you have authority over them, in general, you can't have authority over them regarding the vows as well. So this goes to what you mentioned, I believe, earlier, that the order is Messiah.
Yes.
Messiah has authority over...
It's Father Abba, then Messiah.
Yeah, Father Abba, then Messiah, then males, females, children. Go ahead.
Yeah, it's interesting. The first two verses talk about a male having a vow, and there isn't anything there about that vow being able to be annulled. Okay? When a man enters a vow, he's entered a vow. Okay? When a woman enters a vow, her husband or her father can annul that vow because he's the one that has the ultimate legal responsibility in the family, not the wife. And that's how it really is nowadays. That's why when there's a divorce, the husband is the one that takes it in the shorts. Okay? More often than not. And I'm sorry to put it that way, but that's what it is. He gets hammered because he's the one with the ultimate legal responsibility, not the wife. He took a vow to take care of her, and his vow cannot be annulled. He's got to take care of her until such time as someone else decides to do that, or until the time that she's no longer, either he or she is no longer alive.
I have a pal.
It's a very important vow that you take. When a man vows to marry a woman, it's a very important vow.
Okay, we have a pal talk question.
Lightly.
We have a pal talk question. How about if a wife vows to divorce her husband, can he annul it?
He should be able to, biblically he should be able to. But in the reality of the American court system, no. As soon as she decides to do it, he's done. He can fight it, and they can fight on and on for 2-3 years, 4 years, indefinitely, but eventually she's going to end up winning because that's the way that our society has gone.
Well, the situation that we're living in is living in a mixed world where we're living in Babylon, and the same thing goes in regards to a father's desire to protect and to see his daughter come to a proper and right relationship with a man, and because there are so many distractions, or call them diversions, and ways in which the world is presenting itself as other opportunities whereby a husband and wife could come together, but they're actually detrimental to the purposes and plans. As Eddie shared with us earlier this day about the whole important process of coming to marriage, of the betrothal, of the selection of the bride, of what would be then the actual marriage coming together, of them living separately yet married, and then living together as one husband and wife and being brought into that communion relationship. Now, the father has an important role to play, just as Abraham sent out Eleazar as a type of the Holy Spirit to find the daughter for Isaac, his son. And so the modern husband and father has a huge responsibility to play in the courtship process for his daughter. And I believe it's for the son as well, but even more significantly for his daughter. And so there are many forces at work that would want to interrupt or disturb that particular biblically mandated process. And I stand against that in the name of Messiah Yeshua.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Well, let's go on. To Numbers chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shall ye be gathered unto your people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Yahweh of Midian. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall ye send to the war. So there were delivered out of thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all the cattle and all the flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, under the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host and with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said to them, Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Beor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Yahweh. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And do you abide without the camp 7 days, whatsoever has killed any person, and whatsoever has touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all work of goat's hair, and all things made of wood. Any thoughts, questions, comments regarding these first 20 verses of Numbers chapter 31?
Yeah, right? Verses 2 and 3. Yahweh tells Moshe, take vengeance for the children of Israel. In verse 3, Moshe tells the children of Israel, take vengeance for Yahweh. Okay. He didn't give the right order, Moshe. Not that it was wrong. I mean, he was taking vengeance for Yahweh because it was Yahweh's people that were wiped out, 24,000 of them. But the fact is that they were told to take vengeance for Israel. And I think that possibly maybe the revelation that Moshe got, get together this thing and go and avenge Israel on Midian, and then you're going to be gathered to your people. Maybe that was working on his mind, that he went and, you know, I don't know. But let me give you what the Rebbes have to say about that. It says in verse 2, take vengeance for the children of Israel. God spoke of avenging the harm that had been done to Israel. But in the next verse, when Moshe conveyed the commandment to the Jews, he spoke only of avenging the slight to God's honor. For he said, and this has got to be traditional, had we been idolaters, they would not hate or persecute us. Therefore, the vengeance is for God. That's from a Midrash. Rashi comments that one who wrongs Israel is regarded as if he had wronged God, and I can see that as well. And Moshe spoke. Although God had told him that he would die after this war, Moshe did not delay. He proceeded with alacrity to carry out the mitzvah. Okay, he was told to do it, and even though he was told, after this battle's over, you're going to be gathered to your... He still went ahead and did it as quickly as he could. So, in this case, I agree with the rabbi.
One thing I see, like in verse 14, it says that he was wroth with his officers and so forth. Most of the time, when it came to his own matters, Moses was sort of meek, but not when it came to Yahweh's. He was pretty well straightforward when it came to Yahweh. But in his own matters, he failed many times. So he's probably trying, seeing as it's coming, like you said, to the end of his life here, he's going to carry this out in the manner that it should be. And he knew what happened back there with the Midianite. And he's not going to let that happen at this point, especially in his life, which is very short.
Rabbis give us another comment on Balaam, son of Beor, slain by the sword. Okay? This is interesting, Rob, and I think it makes sense. The successful plan to seduce Israelite men had originated with Balaam, and he had come to Midian to claim his reward. That's why he was with them. Thus, his intended victims were able to apprehend him and punish him as he deserved. It is significant that he was killed by the sword, as the sages explain. Esau was blessed with the sword of murder and violence, and Jacob was blessed with the voice of prayer and prophecy. Since the evil Balaam had tried to usurp Jacob's blessing and use it to curse Israel, now Israel used Esau's blessing, the sword, against him. That's really good.
Yes, it is. Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
Yes, in regards to the judgment, it's interesting in that it brings forth that these leaders, these kings of Midian, and one of them is Sur, and that was the father of Cosby, whose name means deception, who was one of those that was leading in the rebellion against what would have been the people of Israel when they had led the deception to entice the men, primarily of Israel, to be engaged in various types of worship and begin eating food sacrificed to their false gods. And because of that, we see that we're warned in various places about the actions of Balaam, who kept teaching to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And so this is what was happening. And not only was this a consequence that most of Midian at this time was being wiped out because of what they thought was going to be giving them an advantage, but also you read in Deuteronomy in chapter 20, let me see, where is it? Oh, being excluded from the assembly. Yeah. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and beginning there at verse 3, it says, "And no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh, because they did not meet you with food or water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, Yahweh your Elohim was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your Elohim turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your Elohim loves you." All right.
All right, then. We will continue on in verse 21. It says, "And Eleazar the priest said unto the men at war which went to the battle, this is the ordinance of the Torah which Yahweh commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron and tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water separation, and all that abides not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. And ye shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and ye shall be clean, and afterward you shall come unto the camp. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken, both of man and beast, you, and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation. And Levi a tribute, and levy a tribute unto the Yahweh and the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beasts, and the donkeys and the sheep. Take it of their half, and give unto Eleazar the priest for a heave offering unto Yahweh. And of the children of Israel's half, ye shall take one portion of 50 of the persons of the beasts, and the donkeys, and flocks, and all manner of beasts, and give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of Yahweh. And Moshe and Eleazar the priests did as Yahweh commanded Moses. And the booty, being the rest of the prey, which the man of war had caught, was 600,000, and 70,000, and 5,000 sheep, 70,000 beasts, 70,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, of women that had not known man by lying with him. You know, this is quite a conquering, you know that? And the half, which was the portion of them that went out to war, was in number 300,000 and 37,500 sheep. And Yahweh's tribute of the sheep was 615. And the beasts were 36,000, of which Yahweh's tribute was 12. And the donkeys were 30,500, of which Yahweh's tribute was 1. And the persons were 16,000, of which Yahweh's tribute was 32 people. And Moses gave the tribute, which was Yahweh's heave offering unto Eleazar the priest, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And of the children of Israel's half, which Moses divided from the men that warred. Now the half that pertained unto the congregation was 300,000, and 30,000, and 7,500 sheep, and 36,000 beasts, and 30,000 donkeys, and 516,000 persons. Even of the children of Israel's half, Moses took one portion of 50, both of man and of beast, gave them unto the Levite, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of Yahweh, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And the officers, which were over the thousands of the host, the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, came near unto Moses. They said to Moses, your servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacks not one man of us. We have therefore brought an oblation for Yahweh, what every man has gotten of jewels and gold, chains, bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before Yahweh. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and of the gold of the offering that they offered up to Yahweh, of captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels, for the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands of hundreds, and brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before Yahweh. Thoughts, questions, comments here in the congregation, Mark?
I'm reading through these numbers about the shekels of gold that were given to the to Yahweh, okay? And, you know, it said that there were, I worked it all out. If the rabbis are correct, first of all, it was one-tenth of all of the gold was 16,750 shekels. So if you multiply that times 10, times 90, it was 1/90th is what that was. If you multiply that times 90, that means that there were 1,507,500 shekels of gold. Now, they told you what a shekel was, and a shekel was 19 grams, supposedly, 19 grams. 19 grams is about just a little shy of 3/4 of an ounce. Now, I thought about that for a minute, and I said to myself, wait a minute. A dollar is 0.71 ounces of gold. Okay. I'm sorry, that's of silver. Sorry. I figured that out wrong. Never mind. However, the way I had it figured was a dollar and a shekel were pretty much the same thing. Okay, a dollar is a unit of weight, not a unit of worth. Okay, it's a unit of weight. And in silver, it's 0.71 ounces. So if a shekel and an ounce are pretty much the same thing. So this is like 0.7 ounces of gold per shekel. So that's a whole bunch of gold, man. And 12,000 guys killed all of the men, took all of the rest captive, and brought them to Moses. It's interesting that they took nothing for themselves until Moses got it and divvied it up the way that Yahweh told him to. Not even the women. Now, many of these women had been the women that had seduced Israel before. The rabbis say that the women that were ordered to be killed were the women who had seduced Israel. That's not what the scripture says. What the scripture says is all women of childbearing age, or who had not known a man. Correct. So it was. Or who had known a man, that's correct. Only the ones that had not known a man were kept alive. Okay, so basically women who had not been married or who had not been prostituted or whatever. So basically it was young girls, like what we would consider young girls, 12, 13, maybe 14 years old at the oldest. And all the rest of the women were killed. But the rabbis say it was that they only wiped out the women who had something to do with Balaam.
And the young boys too.
And they killed off the young boys because they didn't want them growing up to become young men. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So.
Yeah. What's interesting, if you think about this on a small scale, of what is to happen in the future, the booty that's going to come into Jerusalem, and you think about the wealth of the nations being poured, as it says in Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 60, 61, that the wealth of the nations are going to be poured into Jerusalem. And it's going to be a tremendous time to see that wealth being given to the righteous.
Yes.
He's going to distribute, Yahweh is going to distribute it as he sees fit. This is kind of a small picture of what seems like it's going to be in the future.
In Solomon's day, the very same thing happened, but I think it's on a smaller scale than what's going to take place in the new heaven and the new earth, as far as tribute being paid to them. Solomon had all kind of people paying tribute to Israel during his lifetime, and so there was a lot of gold and a lot of silver and whatever minerals and anything that they needed for works in the temple and in his house and everything. So I'm thinking that they took from the Egyptians, or it was given to them. They asked for it and they gave it to them. So they had all of that gold and silver, whatever else they took from them. And here they're getting it from these nations round about that came against them. So they're a pretty wealthy group of people that's going into the land, you know. So, and a lot of this will be put back into the treasury for the temple. Where they kept all that everything at the time, I don't know. But there's a lot of precious metals here.
Just more stuff for those Levites to lug around. I think they'd have to lug it very much further, you know, across the water and up to Shiloh, you know.
Yahweh is all about what is sacred, what is set apart, what is holy, what is valuable. And we read in verse 21, it says, "Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, 'This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded concerning Moshe. Only the gold, silver, and bronze, and iron, and tin, and lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. But it shall be purified with water for impurity. For whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. So there's a setting apart of things. And you know, our lives are like that too. And Shaul talks about that when he's writing to the Corinthians and speaks about similar things in regards to our own lives and how we begin to accumulate that which is important. Just as they went out to battle and accumulated the wealth of the spoil, so in our lives there is what could be considered the spoils of the way in which we live our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about in verse 11, verse 10, that's where the chapter starts. According to the grace of Elohim, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each one man build carefully how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua Messiah. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So I think we see the same kind of a pattern there, is that Yahweh does value the things that are more valuable. And we understand, you know, that it's just Mark was pointing out with the different weights and different quantities that, wow, that's a lot of value when you see that much gold being presented. And they must have had a lot of gold stored up that became the possession of these Israelites. And so for us, we recognize there are certain qualities in a person's life that are really gold. And those are the things we need to focus on, that we might have that to present as a thing which is pleasing, as a sacrifice, as a treasured thing before the eyes of Yahweh.
One was, it was to be purified by fire, the other by water. So as you were alluding to, fire is symbolic of tests and trials purify us. And test the word of Yahweh and what's in our hearts. Others purified by water. Water is the word, or the Torah. By being obedient to the Torah, are we made clean? But also we go through tests and trials, which purify us as well. So these are the two main elements of and aspects of our purification.
Another point is that they had to stay without the camp until they were clean. And that also points to the New Jerusalem. The Bible says that neither anyone that is defiled or unclean is able to enter into the city, into the camp. And so we see a picture here that even the things that they created out of booty or whatever, they all had to be purified and made clean. And even the people themselves had to be clean.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments about our Torah portion? Numbers chapter 30 and 31. We have a Paltok question. It says that Messiah will build the future temple, the Ezekiel temple, the temple of the Messianic era. Will the gifts be brought by all nations? Will it be used in the building of Ezekiel's temple? It's possible. Yeah, we're talking about the temple of the Messianic era. The tabernacle. What was used to build the tabernacle was that which came out of Egypt. So could it be possible that from the spoils of the nations falling in when we have the time of the uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, that the spoils in uniting the 12 tribes of Israel will be brought and used to build the temple? Bill?
If I could read this verse here, Isaiah chapter 60, and I think that kind of relates possibly to that time. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles, or the nations, shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness, and thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about thee, and all that gather themselves together, they shall come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and shall be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the nations or the Gentiles shall come unto thee, and the multitude of camels shall come to thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba, and shall come to thee, and they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Naboth shall minister unto thee, and they shall come up with acceptance upon my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory."
Well, I think that kind of answers the question, doesn't it? The answer is obviously yes. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Numbers 30, 31. Yeah.
Just thinking about Ruth, the Moabitess. Just wonder how she fits in regarding what was stated from Deuteronomy 23:3. Was she farther than the 10th generation? Is that what we're looking at? Or is that how you look at that?
I couldn't tell you offhand. However, let's look at it this way. The Exodus was somewhere around 1450 BCE. And Ruth was probably around 1100, maybe a little bit later even. She was Jesse's grandmother.
Right.
So David's great-grandmother could have been 60 years before he took the throne. Maybe 75 years before David took the throne. So and he took the throne right around 1000. So it's a good possibility that it was 10 generations separate.
I think that what is the situation going on is that because Ruth was a female, that the laws would pertain would be different than it would be for, say, a Moabite male coming into the assembly.
That could be as well.
If, on the other hand, the Bible means what it says, that they would not enter in, could it be? I've heard messages by, and I had one at home, I don't know if I still have it or not, but was Ruth a true Moabitess? She was called that because she lived in the land. Was not Moses called an Egyptian? Because he lived in the land. Consider that fact before you just say, well, she was a Moabitess. My feeling is that she probably wasn't, that she lived in the land and be called that. I'm from Ohio, so I am an Ohioan. I was born in Massillon, so I'm a Massillon, or whatever. You know, so...
But you're also Italian.
Yeah, I'm Italian. So what I'm trying to say is that how do we take this word? Do we take it the fact that she was or she was... Because at that time, I still think that concept of not entering into the congregation was in effect. Could be wrong. I don't have all the dates there, but...
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
It could very well be that it didn't apply to her because she was not a genetic Midianite.
Right.
It's a possibility.
Mark?
It's also a possibility that she's 10 generations separated.
Yeah.
Could also be that, like Ron said, that it applies differently to the female than it does to the male. After all, she had married Naomi's son, so... She could very well have become an Israelite because of that. Naomi gave them the choice. She and her other daughter-in-law gave them a choice to either go back to your parents because I don't have a son for you. And Ruth chose to stay. So she basically made herself into a bondservant of Naomi. So it's a very good possibility that it just didn't apply to her.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Numbers chapter 30 and 31. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And you shall swear, Yahweh lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Go ahead, Mark.
Who do you suppose it is that they're going to, it says, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Who do you suppose that is?
That must be talking about Yeshua.
Must be talking about Yeshua. It says, by the way, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because he's telling Israel that they're going into exile. I'm telling Judah that they're going into exile. He's telling them that, you know, Ephraim was taken away just 100 years ago or so, and you're as bad or worse. As a matter of fact, you're worse because you have the temple right here, and you're doing all this stuff. I mean, the priests are doing all this. You guys are in really bad shape. You're going to be carried away from here. But in verse 1, he says, if you will return, saith Yahweh, return unto me, and if you will put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. He says, all you have to do is get rid of your idolatry, and I'll let you stay in Israel. I'll let you stay here. I won't take you into exile. And then it says, and thou shalt swear, and as Yahweh liveth, in truth, in just judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, because you turned away from your abominations. So, again, Yahweh is all about reconciling, number one, his people to himself, and by doing that, reconciling the world to himself. It's all about Shema. It's all about Yahweh is one, and he wants us all to be one in him.
Amen. I agree with you, Mark. That's right. That his desire is to bring people into repentance. The only problem, I mean, this is just kind of, I just kind of keyed off of what you were saying, thinking that kind of what were the consequences, and that the people that Jeremiah was ministering to just had such hard hearts. But it's like what we read last week in Psalms 115, is that they become like the very idols that they worship. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have a mouth, but they can't speak. And so it is with the people that Jeremiah was ministering to. They had been worshiping at these stone idol altars for so long that they couldn't hear.
Preach it, bro.
They couldn't hear. Their ears had become so hard. And even when when Nebuchadnezzar had come and carried almost everyone away, and there was just a skeleton of people left there, and Jeremiah was there, and then there was a disaster that happened with the governor being killed. The people were then frightened as to whether or not they should stay there, and they wanted to go down to Egypt. They said, well, seek Yahweh's voice, and we will do what he says. And so Jeremiah sought the voice of Yahweh, and he said, just stay here. Nebuchadnezzar will forgive you. And instead they said, no, you lie. You don't speak the word of Yahweh. And where are their ears? Where are their eyes? Where is their understanding? They become like the very idols that they had been worshiping. And so we have to be very careful, too, that as we dwell in Babylon, that these various things around us, it's just so heavy. It can really weigh down a person's life. I know just from traveling around that there's different spiritual darknesses at different levels, at different parts of the country. I'm sure that, you know, many people that do travel can testify to that, that you just sense a different type of darkness in different places. Of course, we can receive protection, but we do need to be prepared to put up the hedge wall of fortifications of prayer and sanctification of our life, so that we may not be caught up into the darkness of the very idols that surround us.
And not only that, those during that time in that period, they had a bunch of false prophets that actually were saying that the yoke of Babylon was going to be broken, and that what Jeremiah was telling them to do, to stay in the land and just basically repent. They didn't want to do that. And they heaped to themselves teachers or prophets that would tickle their ears. And I wonder if we're kind of living in the days of Jeremiah today.
Judgment is at the door.
in not saying return, because it's very important that we need to hear and to be watchmen on the walls, because the thing of it is that we don't want to let those idols in the body of Christ. We don't want to let those things that would cause our hearts to go turn away from the living God, because just as Ed has ministered before, and those people that do that will suffer exile. And those whose hearts are returning to the Lord will stay in the land.
Well, just the next verses say, "For thus saith Yahweh to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up the fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're just looking at that, and just such an obvious object lesson for us today. And we do need to respond appropriately, otherwise we'll suffer the same consequences that the people of Judah and Jerusalem suffered at the time that Jeremiah prophesied to them.
If judicially, if we're talking, how many times you see now they said, they go in there and they put their hands on a Bible and they say, "I won't swear, I will affirm, but I won't swear." But here it says that if, in other words, if you do it in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, mm-hmm. you can do it. Now, this was not an uncommon thing to swear by Yahweh. Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy 6:13, 10:20, Isaiah 19:18, Amos 8:14, are just a few. But you see, it's the idea of doing it in righteousness. Because in Jeremiah 5:2 it says, "And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely." You see. So the danger here is not swearing by his name. If you do it in righteousness, which purifies your heart and so forth, but it's doing it falsely. And you better make sure it's right.
Yes, in regards to that. Now, Yeshua, when he spoke forth, many times he'd say, "Truly, truly," or "Surely, surely." So basically, he's confirming that the word that I say to you is true. He's saying that his word is absolutely true. It can be trusted and trustworthy. It's like saying, "I swear that this is what I say to you is true." He's not saying, "I swear," but essentially saying the same thing by saying that, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And so when we're living in righteousness and we speak forth the word, I say, "I truly say to you that this is so," then what proceeds from our mouth ought then to be absolutely true
and believed.
The other thing, too, if you read down here in 5 and 6, it says, "Declare you in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry together and say to the assemble yourselves, let us go to the defense cities. Set up a standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction." So, the thing of it is, here it says set up a standard, set up a banner. And what is the banner that we can rally around? What is in Zion? It's Yeshua is the banner, who is the living what? Torah. And so, that's the thing that we have to return to, is we have to return to Him and Torah.
And I was just going to comment, too, on verse 2 there of Jeremiah 4 about swearing in relation to the passage in Numbers 30 with making a vow and how important, you know, like referring back to what you said about really taking it seriously and looking that if it's to Yahweh in truth and in right ruling and in righteousness, then there's not the need to have it renounced or taken back because... it's in purity with a pure heart and in righteousness. And then thinking of what James says, you know, so in that, you know, if we're going to make a vow, if you're going to say something, just may your yea be yea and your no be no, so that you don't have to come into the place where you have to have it covered over. You have to bear the consequences of something that you shouldn't have said or done. So,
like
just
saying,
confirming that.
Like saying, the Cambridge police acted stupidly. And the guy's had to do the cover for 4 days now because he, first of all, put his nose where it didn't belong, and second of all, went beyond.
He didn't understand what
Yeah, went beyond just a yes or no. Sorry, but in light of what you were talking about there, the word for swear in verse 1, according to Strong's, is Shabbat, and it means to be complete. Shabbat is the same root as Shiva, okay, as in seven, or Shabbat. Exactly right. And so when it says to seven oneself, to, as if to say, I swear this thing seven different times. Okay? Seven times to say, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this.
Or completely.
Completely.
What I say is whole and complete and will be done.
Exactly right.
Yeshua said too, right, about forgiving your brother seven times. He says, no, seven times 70. So.
Yeah, 70 times seven, that's right. Correct. So, that's just to give you an idea of what we're talking about when we say, and you shall swear. you're gonna make sure that what you say you do, you're going to complete.
You know, one of the things too to talk about the standard, if as we look at the standard, a lot of times there's other ones that want to lower their standard. And if you look at Yeshua, when his disciples followed him, he said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life. And there were many that quit following him.
Right.
And he didn't run after them. There were many times that he did not run after them. And he even said to his own disciples, he said, will you go away? And so he said, and Peter said, you know, whom shall we go to who has the words of life? So what's interesting is that today, you know, I know that there's many things in politics or whatever, but one thing that we never want to do is lower the standard of God's word. As Paul said, you know, he said, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God. And he said he laid every weight and every sin that besets him, you know, in the book of Hebrews. And he counted all the things that he had accomplished in the past, but rubbish, that he might win Messiah.
Yeah. Amen.
And that was the goal. And so, the thing of it is the standard, we have to hold that standard up, because if we don't look to the author and finisher of our faith, we'll never complete that race. We'll never complete that. And so that's why we see so many fall away, is because we think that, well, we can have a great multitude of people if we lower the standard.
Right.
But in reality, when the trials and all the things come, and we see that there, like it says in what, verse 4, or verse 3, it says, break up your fallow ground, that most people have that fallow ground and they're not able to endure the trials, like we talked about earlier, about the things going through the fire and the things being purified through the water.
And Bill, I think that Paul would have had a to-do list that would have been one that we would have all been proud of, in the sense that he probably thought of everything that he was going to do or desired to do in light of the kingdom. And again, as with his goal being Messiah Yeshua.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, we'll go to Psalm 116. We do? All right. Let's see what is this? Allah's NR? Well, that's the nickname. Okay, what's your thought, question, comment?
Allah's not real.
Hello, good day, everybody, or good evening. Some places is day and night. Anyway, I understand this is this a Jewish Christian room? Because I have a question. Is it? Oh, fabulous. Okay, I have a question. I've seen a couple of places in Old Testament about Messiah. I think in Daniel, and that literally it uses the name of Messiah. Is there any other places in Old Testament? I can't recall. it talks about Emmanuel, but it doesn't literally talk about Messiah. So what is the difference between, like some Jew Christians, they say that there is no name of Christian, Christ in the Old Testament. But I was wondering if anybody can help me to find that particular name or prophecy in the Old Testament, which indicate this is a Christ who will come. Because sometimes I speak to Jewish people and they confuse me and they say, well, Messiah is not the Christ that you guys think. So can anybody help me to show me some of the scripture that in Old Testament explains about Christ, that uses name Christ literally? Thank you.
Actually, you're going to be talking about the whole Bible, because Psalm chapter 40 and verse 7 says, in the volume of the book it is written of him, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. And then in Luke 24 verse 44 it says the Torah, prophets, and Psalm is speaking of him. So how does it speak of him? Well, John chapter 1 verse 3, Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Galatians 3:16 in verse 29 says that Yeshua made covenant with Abraham. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 4 that the rock that was in the wilderness was Messiah. It says in James chapter 4 verse 12 that the one that saves is the lawgiver. In Exodus 15 verse 6, it says that the right hand is the one that defeated Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Psalm 44 verse 3 says it's the right hand that defeated the enemies of the children of Israel in the Promised Land. It says, I believe in Exodus chapter 40 verse 34, that the glory of God lit the tabernacle. And then in Revelation chapter 21, it says the Lamb is the glory.
She's going too fast. Oh, you're going so fast I can't write all the verses.
You're really trying to write them down? So, what prophesies about Yeshua? The whole book. Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. He made covenant with Abraham. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was the cloudy pillar in the fire by night. He was the rock that was in the wilderness. He's the lawgiver. He's the glory of God. And so, all of these are prophecies about who we understand to be Yeshua, but the word Yeshua isn't used by and large. It's Yahweh Elohim that is used, because Yeshua is Yahweh Elohim. Now, if you're asking specifically for the word Messiah in the Tanakh, well, Mark, I'm sure you've looked it up in your Bible program, but what she was referring to is in Daniel in chapter 9, in verse 26. It says, after 62 weeks, Daniel 9:26, shall Messiah be cut off. Mm-hmm. And so I know you got your Bible program here. This computer doesn't have the Bible program. How many other places does the word,
let's see, Messiah.
You want to grab your mic there if you're.
The only place where Messiah is used is in, literally that word is used is in, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. The only place where the word Messiah is used. There are all kinds of places that Yeshua is used. and that is the name of our Messiah. So he is our Yeshua. That's used in a lot of places, and that's basically Savior. So if you want to find...
Isaiah 12:3, the Lord... Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 says, with joy you'll draw water out of the wells of salvation,
mm-hmm.
Yeshua. And then it says, Isaiah 12:2, God is my Yeshua.
Right.
Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed.
Which is
the word
Messiah,
is Messiah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the other thing too, if they would look at the word salvation, most places in the Old Testament, the word for salvation is Yeshua,
exactly.
Which is the name where we translate the name Jesus in the New Testament. So if you look at when the children of Israel went to the Red Sea and Moses stretched forth his rod to open up the Red Sea, he said, the Yahweh spoke to him and he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So that he would have said, stand still and see the Yeshua of Yahweh. Yep.
Exactly right.
Okay, we got a follow-up here, Olive.
Correct.
Follow.
I'm not gonna catch that.
Follow-up.
Well, I really appreciated your help. You know, it's... okay, I have this... when I speak to Jewish people... Some of them obviously don't believe in Messiah has come, and some of them they argue. They want me to prove to them where is the name of the Christ, literally the name of Christ, right? I think sometimes they stick to one thing just to disapprove for what the reality is, right? I myself know, you know, like Isaiah 53, there in Daniel, yeah, I read that, in Daniel that talks about Messiah. There are a few places, but the thing is this, I love to enlighten myself in case that, you know, if somebody asks me, I can have a sufficient answer. So what is this different? What is a different if a Jew comes to me and say, "Well, it was talking about Yeshua, not about Christ." What's the difference between these two? And how many places in Old Testament? You see, in one way, some places says Messiah, and then the other way it says Yeshua. Which was his name. Messiah means, I guess, anointed, or God is with us, or Savior. So I just want to be enlightened, if you don't mind, to describe to me what's the difference. It's really for my benefit. I want to learn. I'm not challenging anybody at all. I just want to learn, since this is a, most of you have a Jewish background. So that would be amazing if you help me. What's the difference between Yeshua and how am I going to prove to someone who's Jewish and doesn't want to accept Christ, and when they tell me, show me where in the Old Testament explains about Yeshua or Christ? And some of them, they want to know the name of the Christ literally. So thank you.
If they're looking for the word Christ in the Tanakh, they're not going to find it. It is a Greek word. Christ is a Greek word. And the Tanakh is written in Hebrew. They need to be looking for the word Mashiach or some derivative thereof, Messiah. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed, while Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed. You are never going to find the word Christ in Tanakh unless you're looking at the Septuagint, in which case you might find the word Christ. Okay, but more often than not, you have to show them Messiah. It's a translation into Greek is Christ. They're never going to find it in the Old Testament. Never.
Also, if you want to enlighten your understanding to Messiah and the role of Messiah, fundamentally and at the core, Jews believe that what makes the Messiah is he gathers and unites the 12 tribes of Israel. That is the major messianic work. And it says in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, that Yeshua died on the tree to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And so ultimately, in order to satisfy a Jewish mind, you need to somehow prove Yeshua's work is related to connecting to uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, which, by the way, is the main theme of Yeshua's earthly ministry, and the New Testament is a detailed explanation of the role of the Messiah to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's where you need to concentrate your studies on. Mark, did you say you had a comment?
No.
One other thing I would like to mention of a Pal Talk, a comment, and then we're going to go back to the Triennial Torah portion. And that is somebody in Pal Talk says that somehow there was a posting on YouTube about the virgin birth prophecy, that somehow it was a mistranslation. Obviously, because Christians want to try to point to the virgin birth as in the prophecy in Isaiah as relating and pertaining to Yeshua, and that anti-missionaries, their objective is to try to disprove it. That becomes their agenda. And what 99% of Christians don't understand when the argument is made is that Jews, when they're arguing against the New Testament, they do not use the same lenses that they use when they're studying the Torah itself. And we all know that the New Testament is a book that is centered around the Hebraic culture. So a basic understanding of Torah is that Torah is seen and likened to a man. That even as human beings have an outer shell, which we call the skin or the body, the real you is your soul and your spirit. And that the literal is the outer shell of the Torah, and the literal isn't meant to be the true meaning of the text. So what anti-missionaries do is they always try to go to the literal and try to disclaim a messianic prophecy. And the rabbi's own teaching is that the Torah is that the Messiah is taught in the Torah at the sod level, at the deeper, the mystical level, at the non-literal level. So they're going to know that, but they're not going to tell you that. And so therefore, they want to argue based upon the literal. And also, the rabbis teach there's 70 facets of the Torah. 70 facets of the Torah. And they're only going to try to make it seem like there's only one. That's the literal, and they want to argue. And where they themselves teach there's 70 facets to the Torah in four main levels. So if they use their same criteria on the scriptures that they themselves use to interpret it, and if you really know what their teachings are, you can see that they're not applying the same standard when they argue against that they use to interpret their own scriptures. And so, because in Isaiah, the prophecy did have a connection to its day, the text had to be written in such a way that it pertained to the prophecy of the day, but at the same time alluded to the Messiah. And so the only word that would accurately describe the prophecy in its day, which it did have an application to, but in alluding to the Messiah, it had to use that specific word to apply to both.
All prophecies of Scripture have at least two prophetic fulfillments. There's one that is relatively immediate, which in Isaiah had to do with his son being born, and also, there's a later fulfillment that comes. And in this particular case, it's talking about Messiah. So it has to go both ways. The virgin birth is something of a necessity in order for him to be our Messiah. And there is the prophecy that says that a virgin shall conceive. I realize that the word that's translated virgin is Alma, and it means literally young woman. But it's never used in Scripture for anything other than a maiden, one who is unmarried. And so it's talking about a virgin. And then the Greek and the Septuagint, they actually translated the Greek into the word Parthenos. And Parthenos is specifically a virgin. So you got to... So the virgin birth, got no problem with it, guys. Go ahead, Eddie. I'm sorry. I busted it on you.
Well, somebody who does not know Torah principles and how the rabbis understand the Torah, or they're amateurs in the Scriptures themselves, when these things are brought by the anti-missionaries, it shakes people to their core, and they question their faith. They question what the text says. The Bible says, Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 7 that if your house is built upon a rock, the storm may come, but the house that stands upon the rock will stand. So if you don't have a solid foundation in your faith and these things are brought, you'll question them and you'll think, well, maybe I was told a lie. And they will, the anti-missionaries will just clean your clocks if you are not, don't have a good foundation and solid in the Scriptures. They will absolutely clean your clocks. And so it's not for amateurs who don't know the word, to be caught in, their agenda. Go ahead.
I was just going to say that, as it was in Yeshua's day, just as Bill had pointed out earlier about what Yeshua said with regards to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it says in the text that the words that he spoke were spiritual. Now, the people at the time that were listening to that, it caused a stumbling block for them, so they fell away. And they were listening to some of the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees who were saying that the works that Yeshua was doing was by the power of Beelzebub. And so, it's like what Eddie's saying, you have to be grounded, you know, really well grounded in the Word. There are some interesting verses, too, that talk about Yeshua and as Yahweh and as the Father and the Son. And one of those would be Psalms 45, which talks about the crowning of the king. And, of course, Psalms 2. And then in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, it also talks about knowing the Son and in the Son's name. And then, of course, the familiar verses, which we all know, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But, yeah, these all things have to be well-founded in a deep commitment and researched-out walk with Messiah Yeshua.
Okay, Olive, one more follow-up, and then we're going to get back to Psalm 116. This conversation is and can be beneficial to many, so it is worthwhile. But nevertheless, we want to go back to our Triennial Torah portion. So one more follow-up, Olive.
Thank you. I really appreciate your help. Well, let me first explain, although I don't need to, but just to make sure, I have read the Old Testament, New Testament. I'm a believer, and I believe in everything what the Bible says. But the only thing that I wanted to have some knowledge as far as what is the difference between the name of Yahshua and Christ and Messiah, because when I speak to some Jews, they tend to play a game with these names just to prove that Messiah is not the Messiah that the New Testament talks, right? In fact, the opposite. I am, with the grace of God, He has strengthened me in my belief, and nothing will come before me. The only thing is I want to know, you know, sometimes God uses us to win somebody over, right? I would love to learn to how to effectively, how do I say it, answer someone's questions in their ways to sort of so it makes sense for them, because you know how Jews are. They claim that certain things they claim. So, but like the other day, there was a guy who was sick and he was asking me, I want you to show me the name of the Christ, that Christ was our Savior. I showed him a few things in the Bible. In Old Testament, there was no literally name of a Christ, whether there is a Messiah or Emmanuel, right? In English that I read. But the thing is, I could not, I've told this person, this is talking about Christ, this is Christ. But this person was just stick to the name, that's all. But for the most part, I can do, they won't see it. But it would be nice if I have some knowledge to distinguish the difference between Yeshua and Christ. And somebody was just telling me, because I don't study Hebrew, you know, maybe I should. I don't know Greek or Hebrew. Somebody was typing it for me, which is very helpful, that Messiah, I don't know, in Hebrew is this, in Christ means in Greek, and so on and so forth, that, which is very helpful. But that's all I'm saying. I just want to know where exactly the name of Christ was in the Old Testament, but I've never seen it. But now you confirm it, there is none. There is Messiah and also, what would you call it, Emmanuel, right? So I guess I have to just stick to that. But as far as my salvation through Christ, I have no doubt of it, about it. In fact, Sunfish knows. I stand strong about it. And although a lot of people, they just don't like it, but no matter what it is, and I believe it, and nothing will change, take it away from me. Thank you. I just wanted some enlightenment and some help, since you guys have the Jewish background. Thank you so much.
Okay, some important things you need to realize is that the people who you're talking to, especially on Pal Talk, they're not interested in honest, open dialogue. They got an agenda, and their purpose is to be against and to try to make you look foolish and ignorant and not know what you're talking about. And they'll ask questions that they're comfortable with, that they're well-versed in defending, and what they believe holds on to their line. And so the probability of you getting somewhere is very slim. What you really need to study and understand is that the messianic task is to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And that we're told in the New Testament that Yeshua died in John 11, verses 49 through 52, to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you study that issue, then you'll be able to better dialogue in terms that a Jew can understand. But in a traditional Greco-Roman dialogue with a anti-missionary, they'll clean your clock. You're not going to get anywhere. You're not going to change their mind. And they're not open. They've got their positions well defined and their arguments well defined, and they know what a traditional Christian's got to respond, and they're well prepared. And so unless you show them that you know where they're coming from, in other words, unless you show them that you have a grasp and understanding of Torah and the role of the Messiah to unite the 12 tribes of Israel, you're not going to get anywhere. Bill?
You know, I would suggest to her a tool to use. There's several tools, but I would like to say that Way to Zion, if you Google that, there's a person that's online there that you can, there's plenty of teaching there. Ed's teachings, other teachings, there's links there to Hebraic teachings that will enrich you, to equip you, to give you some of the answers that you're seeking for. And you'll surely be enriched by visiting this website. There's audio recordings, video recordings, whatever your heart's desire.
WayToZion.org. Go there and listen to the audio and video teachings, and that will give you a good background that you need. WayToZion.org. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
Just a quick word here from Isaiah chapter 12, and again at verse 2, it says, "Behold, Yahweh is my salvation." It says, "Yeshua," or "Elohim is my salvation, Yeshua. I will trust, not be afraid, for Yahweh Elohim is my strength and my song. He also has become my Yeshua. Therefore, I will draw joyously water from the springs of Yeshua, and in that day, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon His name, for He has made known His deeds among His peoples." And so it's just there, it's saying that Yahweh, or Elohim, is Yeshua.
Yes, and Yeshua is called the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh of hosts. He's called the King of Israel. There's all types of titles that the Hebrew Scriptures uses for the Messiah. All right. Let's go on to Psalm 116. And Psalm 116 is a part of what's called the Hillel. Psalm 113 to 118 is recited during Passover. So Psalm 116, "I love Yahweh because He's heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of Sheol got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh and righteousness, yea, our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto my rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with me. For You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto Yahweh for all of His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh, now in the presence of all His people. Precious is the sight of Yahweh, is the death of His saints. O Yahweh, truly I am Your servant. I am Your servant and the son of Your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of Yahweh's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise Yahweh. Thoughts, questions, comments. That is the content of the chapter. There's a lot there that comments can be made. Thoughts, questions, comments for the congregation.
Verse 8, it says, "My soul, deliver my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." What I see here in this verse is that all the calamities are represented by death, tears, and the falling of feet. All calamities are encompassed in these three things here. But you see, first thing he says that he loves Yahweh. He loves him. And he said he hears his words. He hears his supplications. So here's somebody that knows him. He knows him. And because, why? Because he has listened to him. He's listened to his supplications or complaints or whatever he might have. He's listening to that. And he tells him how gracious he is. And he's merciful. And he says he preserves the simple. He tells him that he was low, maybe low in spirits or whatever. And he said, and he delivered me up. You know, they say that out of the miry clay, he brought us. He brought us from our sinful nature into his righteous nature. And I don't think you could do anything else but praise him. And there's all things there. He talks about all of this here. And he says, praise ye, Yahweh, for everything. This is basically, to me, I see a journey here that he's taken, his life's journey that he's gone on. And in the end, first he says, I love Yahweh. And in the end he says, I praise Yahweh.
Verse 16 is our tie to our Torah portion, where it says, Yahweh, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Okay? Numbers 30, verse 15, the husband who annuls his wife's vows takes the iniquity upon himself. He looses our bonds and takes them on himself. Okay? But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. The husband bears the iniquity of the wife. That's just a wonderful picture of Messiah right there. You see, olives and R. Here's your deal. The Messiah is throughout the scriptures. The problem is the Messiah is not on the surface of the scriptures. Yeshua told his disciples after his resurrection, they're walking down the Emmaus Road and they meet up with this guy who they didn't recognize. And he says, O foolish and slow of heart to understand, should these things not have happened to Messiah? And then he started to open the scriptures to them. The Old Testament scriptures had to be opened to the believers of the Messiah, and before they could see it, they had to understand the resurrection. They had to understand the death of Messiah, and all of a sudden he's not there. That was the catalyst that made it possible for us to understand Messiah in the Tanakh. The anti-missionary Jews do not accept Yeshua's resurrection. They believe they've been taught by their fathers the lie that Messiah never actually rose from the dead. He was stolen by his disciples or whatever.
That was the question put to them, to Pilate.
As a matter of fact, that's what they told Pilate. You know, they're going to steal the body. Well, anyway, so that's the reason that you have a hard time telling the Jewish people who believe their Tanakh, but they more believe the tradition of their fathers than they do the Tanakh. That's why you have a hard time telling them about Messiah from the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. It's because they can't see it. They just can't make the connection. They need to be shown that Messiah was risen. And once they see that, if they can grasp that, then you have a chance of showing them Messiah in the Tanakh. And he is everywhere throughout. From Genesis 1:1 until the last verse of 2 Chronicles 32, whatever it is, he's in there.
Okay, Mark. Olives NR says, is there anywhere in the Old Testament that says Christ will be raised from the dead? The word Christ? No.
Christ is not there. There's nothing there that says Messiah will be raised from the
dead. But it does.
Like that says the Messiah will be raised from the dead.
But if you read, like
it's
you
said, on the surface.
If it's not on the surface, but like in Psalm 16:10, it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And so the apostles referred to this in the book of Acts and said,
Acts chapter 2 verse 27.
They said David had saw corruption. So this scripture was not about David who wrote the psalm, but this was about Messiah. And so therefore they used these Old Testament scriptures, the apostles, to prove to the Jewish people of that day that Yeshua was the Messiah.
And in the meanwhile, the anti-missionaries that you're talking with are not going to accept that because that's from the New Testament. Okay, so they're not going to take the New Testament commentary on the Old and the New Testament opening of the Old as authoritative. So basically, you're not going to win an argument with these people because their minds are closed.
But the argument would still remain the same in regards to David certainly has died and his body has corrupted.
Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. But they won't buy it. The anti-missionary mindset is Christians are wrong. The fathers are right. Our tradition, our fathers of the traditions are right. And so that's that. And you know what? We have the same problem with regular Christians in churches. I'm sorry, but Martin Luther is right. And, you know, you have a hard time teaching scripture to people who are sold to their fathers. Remember that it says our fathers have inherited lies. What is that? Jeremiah 17?
16:19.
There you go. Jeremiah 16 and verse 9, I believe it is. Our fathers have inherited lies. You know what? It's true. Our fathers have inherited lies, and we have to get rid of the lies so that we can see the truth.
And I believe, what is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there's a veil that's over the eyes of the Jews, and they cannot see Messiah until they turn to Messiah, and then the veil's lifted. So, until
by the same token, but
nevertheless,
the Christians,
Torah, we still so. Preach. We preach the word, not to be discouraged, but preach the word. But there is a lot of tools that will arm you in the Old Testament, and we need to learn the Old Testament proficiently to deal with these people. And not only that, by you having a desire to do that, it's going to enrich you as a believer in Messiah.
And everybody that you come in contact with.
That's right.
You know, the mantle falls on the house of Israel. Yeshua said, I come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're the ones that's going to have to provoke Judah to jealousy. That's where we need to know the word. And we need to perform the word. Not just say it, but to perform the word. Why do you do that? That's what we hear. Why do you do those things? You do more than we do. Why do you do that? I said, because the book tells us that that's what we're supposed to do. And they are almost speechless. You know? It's our duty.
Right. The more you live the Torah, the more our brothers, our Judah brothers are going to see that and be jealous of us because we do more than they do. They'll see that and they'll say, why is it that you do that? And you say, because my father told me to in this book.
You know, this psalm, to go back to Psalm 116, He said, I love the Lord because he heard my voice in my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. There's a principle that he doesn't rely upon the world. And so we're coming into a time that we're going to enter into Jacob's trouble. And it says, the sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me, and I found trouble and sorrow. And the word there is zarah. It's the same word for Jacob's trouble that got a hold upon me. And he says, then called I upon the name of Yahweh. And O Lord, or Yahweh, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And it says, he's gracious. Here we see grace in the Old Testament. God is a God of grace in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It isn't a dispensation. God had grace from the very beginning. It wasn't
right.
Dished out at a certain point in the time.
I think
when
the first
Messiah
use
came.
Of the word was in Genesis chapter 6.
But anyhow, though, it teaches us a principle here that it says, during the time of Jacob's trouble, it says, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, for out of Zion shall come forth deliverance. And so we see that deliverance comes forth from the Lord.
That's right. It says here, and then called I upon the name of Yahweh. You call on the name of Yahweh, he answers. Always. What's going to happen in the not too distant future is that those believing Jews that are looking for the deliverance of Yahweh, they're going to call out for it when the entire world comes against them. They're going to call out for it, and he is going to answer. And he is going to answer with Yeshua, his salvation. Yahweh's salvation, Yehoshua. Yahweh's salvation will come, and they'll say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh.
Amen. I'm going to stay with that same thought as far as the name of Yahweh. And walking in him, there is the different opportunities that he gives us to amplify his name. In Yahweh, we have the I am that I am. And he goes beyond and he says, I am your banner, Yahweh Nisi, or I am your healer, Jehovah Rapha, or even I am the one who sees and provides, Yaira. And then Yeshua, as we go into his life and ministry, he continued that same carrying on of giving names. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the vine. He kept giving names which would give us the opportunity to be able to have our needs met in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, that he is. I am for you what you need at this time in your life. It doesn't matter whether you're old and you're fading in your life, or whether you're young and you're so ununderstanding about the different things that we face. He is, in his name, the very element of what we need for that moment and that time in our life. And I'm so grateful that we can call upon him and know that calling upon his name opens up so many opportunities of having the need met that's in our life. Amen. Amen.
Okay, you know, if we're talking about Psalms, somehow I have to relate this to exile and redemption.
I guess so.
Not yet. I gave you first chance, but you didn't take advantage of the opportunity.
Just need to be amplified a little bit.
So, verse 1. I love Yahweh because he heard my voice and my supplication. He inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. So in the end of days, who does the scripture say that Yahweh hears their prayer and their cry? Well, let's go to Psalm 102, and verse 13. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. Verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written to the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise Yahweh. It's written for the generation to come, or the final generation. It's Zion. And then if we go to Isaiah in chapter 30 and verse 19, it says, "For the people that dwell in Zion at Jerusalem will weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you." Mm-hmm. So the prayer and the supplication that he hears in the end of days is the cry of Zion. And it says, "Sorrows of death compassed me, and pains of Sheol got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow." Zion is birthed out of travail. This is Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 8. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Says Yahweh. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb?" So, sorrows of death compassed me. I found trouble and sorrow. And then, if we go to Revelation in chapter 12, it says in verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born." So we have here the application of sorrows of death and found trouble and sorrow. "Then called I upon the name of the Lord." I called upon the name of the Lord. And now, if we go to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, "The nations divide the land." Joel 3, 6, "The children of Judah and Jerusalem are being removed from their borders." And then it says in Joel 3, 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now, if we back up to Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, "The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion shall be deliverance." Notice, those who call upon the name of the Lord are in Mount Zion. In Mount Zion shall be deliverance. In Mount Zion they call upon the name of the Lord. And Psalm 116:5, gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Our God is merciful. Yahweh preserves the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. And so it is when the situation is desperate that the deliverance comes. It says, "Return unto my rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with me. You have delivered my soul from death. You've delivered my eyes from tears. And you delivered my feet from falling." You delivered me from tears. What's tears associated with? The exile and the pain of exile. If you delivered me from tears, it means the redemption. It says, "I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted."
Verse 9 is the end of the exile.
Verse 10.
Yeah, "I will walk before Yahweh in the land of the living." Walk before him is following Torah.
That's walking in the land of Israel.
Yeah, "I will walk in the land of the living." That's returning to the land. "I believed, therefore have I spoken." Believed what? Believed in the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Believed in the redemption of Zion. And it says, I will take, verse 13, the cup of salvation to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, it's in Zion where there is deliverance, right? It says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, because in Mount Zion is deliverance.
Are you telling us what the psalm is about?
Yeah, exile and redemption.
Exile and redemption, right? Okay. Just want to make sure.
He told us, no, he's telling us.
Yeah.
Good.
Right. Salvation is in Zion. It says, I will pay my vows unto Yahweh in the presence of all his people.
Amen.
Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. That's talking about the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Blessed are they that die in the Lord.
Yes. It says, in verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows in the court of Yahweh's house in the midst of you. Look, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise ye Yahweh. So on a deeper level, this is again talking about exile and redemption and the deliverance of Zion. Mark, you got your Bible program on there? I'm going to have to load it on this computer. Look up the word Zion. How many times does it occur? Well, it's about 146 times, something like that. 153, somewhere around there.
Hey, while he's looking that up, I wanted to read in relation to that Bible verse about the blessed are those that die in the Lord. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, it reads, and here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, the spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
What's that come from?
That's Revelation 14, 12, and 13.
Okay, so Zion occurs how many times?
It's in 152
verses. Now, of those 152 verses, one-third of them, approximately one-third of them, is in the book of Psalms. Basically one third. So the major subject of the book of Psalms is Zion. So that's how and why the Psalms on the deeper level is all about exile and redemption, because Zion's about redemption.
Okay, Eddie, and speaking of Zion, we know that Jerusalem represents Zion. Is it beyond that? I mean, Bill was talking earlier about blessed as he was born there. Does that mean being born physically in Jerusalem? Or is that meaning, is there something more implications in regards to Zion than just this location, say, in heaven on the sides of the north or on Jerusalem's hill?
Well, you know? In Zion comes the redemption, the unification of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the redemption of the 12 tribes of Israel is likened to a birth. In Revelation 12, it's talking about giving birth. And the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're coming together, bursts the awareness and the understanding of and the agreement of who the Messiah is. So the birth of Zion brings about the knowledge and the birth and the realization of who Messiah is. So the deliverance of the 12 tribes is likened unto birth, and then knowing and understanding who Messiah is likened unto a birth. And I believe that's why it used that about being born in Zion. Because it says in Isaiah 66 about Zion being born, shall I? I just read it.
Now what about in Isaiah chapter 4 where it says that in verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud of day, even smoke and brightness with flaming of fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. So do you think it's referring to one place there, or is it speaking of multiple places at that point?
Multiple places. What I teach about this verse is this is the gathering places of those who are returning to the land. That the 144,000, where they're at in Revelation 14, verse 1, is Mount Zion. And the 144,000 is what I call the Moses Company, the leaders of the return to the land. And we're going to be assembling from all over the world to return to the land. And every assembly that is throughout the world, that individual assembly and all the assemblies together is called Mount Zion. And that's what Isaiah 4 is speaking about. That upon Mount Zion and all her assemblies, there will be a cloud and a pillar of fire by night.
So we're just in that pre-period at this point in time where different assemblies are now beginning, even now, in the Spirit being formed that will be in different locations throughout the earth. And will at some point experience the settling upon of this glory cloud, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that will then be with them throughout the trek back to the land.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Exactly right. So, you know, we have an assembly in Canada, assembly in the states of the United States. Collectively, those assemblies are called Mount Zion. There'll be leaders of the assemblies in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night will be leading the various assemblies. And then it says in Psalm 126, it says, verse 4, turn our captivity as the streams of the south. That the redemption is like streams that come together to make a big river. So you start out with individual assemblies that are likened to streams, but these assemblies will be brought together likened to a river. Go ahead.
I've never heard it called the Moses Company. I've always heard it called the Foot Company, which basically is the same thing, because that's all they did was walk on foot to get to where they were going.
By the way, can I make a point on that? Because you're talking about, I became aware just recently, it's always been in the Bible, but you know how it is. Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 15 and 16, okay? It says, Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. He will destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river. He will smite it into seven streams and make men go over in shoes. And there will be a highway for the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. That's Isaiah 11, 15, and 16. So, you know how we got this thing about the greater Exodus? Well, look, that says it right there. It says that with his mighty wind, he will shake the river and smite it into seven streams and make men go over in shoes, like they came out of Egypt.
That answers our question that we were asking. Somebody had asked us about how we're going to get there over the ocean and everything. Remember that a few weeks back, Mark?
So we're going to buy Kathy a good pair of shoes before she leaves, and she'll be able to make it.
Actually, if it happens like it did in the Exodus, you don't have to worry about how good your shoes are because they won't wear out.
One comment here I see, I was just looking at this, and there was a question asked here. He asked, the psalmist asked, what shall I render unto Yahweh for his benefits towards me? And I think that he answers it in verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation. In other words, the mercy that he already has given him, he's going to take more mercy. I'll take that cup. I'll take that more mercy. I'll take it all.
You know? By the way, that's the cup of Yeshua.
Yeshua. The cup of Yeshua. Says,
and,
I'm call take
upon, and call upon the name of Yahweh.
Yeah.
You can put the two together there and say Yeshua, Yahweh, same thing.
Right.
You know, take the cup of Yeshua, call on the name of Yahweh.
So he gives more grace.
Oh, boy. By the way, it's 152 uses of the word Zion. The words, the Hebrew word, phrase, B'nai Elohim, equals 152.
153
would include Judah as well. It's talking about non-Jewish sons of Elohim. Yeah. So 152 plus Judah makes 153.
Okay. Anybody else on Psalm 116? Well, on to the Brit Hadashah. Matthew chapter 5 verse 33 to 48. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was given to the multitudes, which is an allusion to specifically Ephraim in the nations. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old, you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform unto Yahweh your oaths. But I say unto you, but actually, someone who's gone over the Hebrew, rather than the word but, should be and. And I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. So, how do you understand what he's saying? He's giving you the application of the Torah command, and he's broadening it. He's giving you the deeper meaning of it, the utter essence. And the utter essence is, it's just not swearing unto Yahweh, but look, he owns the heavens and he owns the earth. So swearing by the heavens and the earth is, in essence, the same. And then why do you want to make a vow? Because you're obligated to it, but you don't always have absolute control over your circumstances. So it's putting what I would call a fence to guard the thought in the seriousness of making a vow. Thoughts, questions, comments on these verses? We're in Matthew chapter 5, 33.
The only thing I see is in verse 37, it says to let this communication be yea or nay, and whatsoever is more than these cometh evil. So in other words, I believe he's trying to communicate that this is of the enemy to try to get us into involved in something that we should just say either yes or no to, rather than, you know, the either or thing, and get in a trap, because it looks like a trap.
What we have here is the basis for our Fifth Amendment right to keep our mouths shut. Okay.
Well, I think in line of what you're saying here, because vows are so serious, the enemy wants to get us into a vow.
Right. Exactly.
And I think that's what he's saying. Guard against getting into a vow. Or think very seriously about it. Go ahead.
Yep.
Go ahead.
The idea is that the enemy is going to try to get you trapped in your words. Okay? They're going to do everything they can to trap you with your words. So the idea is keep your mouth shut, answer only simple questions, and only yes and no. The more you do, the more you give them, the more they're going to twist what you say. And that's the way that the enemy works. So,
well, it's true. He brings in condemnation on your life in various ways in which you will be deceived and then entrapped by him. And so we do need to be very careful. And it says in Proverbs that even a fool is thought wise when he says nothing. You know, so he's not able to be entrapped by his own folly. And so we, too, are prone towards folly in different ways. So we do need to be praying that Yahweh will be with our mouth, that Spirit will be upon us so that we will be able to speak words of truth. And he said that when we get before kings sometimes that we won't even have to worry about what we will say, but the Spirit at that time will come upon us and we'll be able to address the situation in words of wisdom from the Spirit. And I think this is, again, good admonition for us that we should wait upon him and be careful with our words and our actions also.
Anyone else? Okay, verse 38. You've heard that it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that is Exodus 21:24. But, or should be, and I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever will smite you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. Now, the rabbis make it clear in their commentary that when the Torah says an eye for an eye, a tooth for the tooth, it does not mean literally if someone hurts your eye, you're supposed to hurt their eye. That there's to be just compensation, and usually that means monetary compensation to fit the harm that was done. And so, I believe what Yeshua is saying here when he goes on to say, whoever will smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Whoever will compel you to go a mile, go him a second mile. Give to him that ask of you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. I think the principle that he's trying to communicate is don't just do what the law says. Try to do more than what the law says. In other words, don't just be satisfied with following the letter of the law. Seek to follow the spirit of the law.
You know, here's the thing. I always feel this way. If you're going to turn the other cheek, that has to be grace. You can't legislate that. Even though you know that maybe that's what the Torah says, it takes grace to turn the other cheek. If you see Yeshua was a man full of grace and truth, and so he exemplified that love. It was something that was in him. And so it's not something that we can actually manufacture out of our own ability, out of our own flesh, but it comes through the Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God and being controlled by the Spirit of God. Because you see, Stephen, just as Ron talked about, he was called on the carpet about to explain, how God called the people out, and he explained to them, you know, about Messiah, and it said that they were smitten, and they took up stones and they stoned him. But we see Stephen acted in the same manner as Yeshua. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, just because, you know, we have to have that grace at that time to go through that situation. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's something that comes from him and from his Spirit to go through that situation. And I've been in situations when I wouldn't really want to turn the cheek. I was ready to do the slapping. But I've been in a situation when the Spirit's been in control and I was able to turn the other cheek. So I've experienced both, and I know that it takes the Spirit of God and his grace. And he's calling them to a higher law. He's calling them to a higher principle, to the kingdom life, the life that he walked.
It's all about the kingdom.
And so we see a life there that's beyond the natural, that the natural man can't walk in this way.
Amen. I agree with you 100%. I think we're talking about Zion. We're talking about the kingdom. Yeshua said, the kingdom is within you. And so, as you were saying, Bill, about coming to a higher principle, the Torah that was given to Israel as they came out of Egypt was meant for that social structure that they were dwelling within. Now, they could have also incorporated more, and within the Torah was incorporated this higher spiritual law, but Yeshua was bringing it to light because the emphasis was shifting off of an earthly kingdom, and he pointed to the inward kingdom within our lives, and that the true value of things was not going to be in the monetary, even though we still need those things to live and to get by, but if we can put a higher confidence and faith in Yahweh's provision and fulfilling all that His name is for us, we will have what we need. We won't have to. We can give it up, and He will just pour it back into our lap. I was really blessed by this one particular couple that we met when we were up in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and he's been called to blow the shofar with his wife, and it's incredible the way in which they are living in the area of faith and how they just step from one place to the next, and they just receive monetary gifts. Just, it's incredible. There's the different testimonies of different people that they don't necessarily know that will just give them a gift to keep them going and provided for to go to the next assignment that Yahweh has for them. And so it is for those who are led by Yahweh through the Spirit that they are moving in this new kingdom era or light. And I know for myself, I'd like to be more in moving with the Spirit and less inclined to be tied to this earthly realm. And I think that as we go more into what we're going to be experiencing into Jacob's trouble, is that we'll have to be cut more away from the material earthly and get more inclined to being sensitive and being led by the Spirit and having His provision to be able to, as you said, have that extra grace to be able to turn the other cheek and to be ready to be called upon to yield up out of a spiritual dimension rather than out of a physical way of thinking.
Anybody else? Go ahead.
A question that came up in my mind, thinking about how this portion probably, you know, goes along with the Torah reading, and the first part talked about vows, and the second part's talking about, in one way or another, a retribution, and how Yahweh told the children of Israel to take vengeance on Midian. And in here, in Matthew here, he's suggesting pretty much the opposite. So I was just thinking, you know, the comparison and you know, curious about the difference.
So which one is it? The answer, of course, is yes.
Right.
Both are.
Like somewhere in the scriptures it says, vengeance is mine, says Yahweh, I will repay. And so that is a principle or a policy that we should follow, unless He specifically directs and says, because look, if Yahweh said to do that to the Midianites, who's the one that took vengeance on the Midianites? In essence, He did. Because He commanded it, and He gave the victory. So, go ahead.
When it says here, and ye have heard that it had been said, now remember, this was pre-lawyer time. That the lawyer was Yahweh, through Moses, who performed it. So His ways are perfect. So what he's telling us here, I believe, is now these people may take you to court and sue you, but remember that we're still under Yahweh's laws. What the principles are, the kingdom. I believe that's what, that way it ends the confusion here. Well, why did He say this here and this here? What He's doing, He's saying, now we have lawyers. They're going to take you to law and they're going to sue you. But the principles that was put down through Yahweh to Moses still stand. They stand the test of time. And that's what He's telling you to do. Stand the test of time and follow the kingdom principles.
You know, as we approach this day, I was reading this in Thessalonians here the other week ago, and it says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance, as you know of what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So we see that even though we get struck in the cheek and whatever, that's the demonstration of the power of God. Just like Stephen, that was a demonstration. Even though he knew the Torah, we see the demonstration of that power. And I believe that as the days we go through Jacob's trouble, as we come to that, that demonstration of that power will be exemplified through believers that are yielding to him and to his spirit.
Anybody else? Matthew chapter 5, 43-48. You have heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even is that the Republicans or the publicans? Oh. Do the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore, you know, the perfect. You know what that is, Bill?
Telios.
Yeah. Be complete or whole, even as your Father which is in heaven is complete and whole. Being complete or whole, telios, is spiritually mature. So following these principles shows spiritual maturity. And so, you know, even a carnal person, it's easy for them to hate those that hate them and love those that love you. But to do good to those who don't like you, you know, it's hard for someone that doesn't like you, for if you to do good to them, it's hard for them to respond to that. It trips them up. So it softens them up, and their anger is lessened when you show respect.
Sorry, I've been away for a couple of minutes because I've been looking at Zion. And I'm looking to see how many times the word is used in Torah.
Not very often.
Tanakh.
Basically one third. I looked it up. Basically one third in Psalms and one third in Isaiah.
Yeah, I'm looking at how many times it's been used in the Tanakh. Okay, Tzion, the word Tzadi. Okay, and the beginning with Tzadi. 153 uses in Tanakh.
I thought you said 152.
152 as Zion with a Z. I checked Sion with an S, and one time it's used, and it's translated Zion. And the other time it's used, it's Sion with an S, beginning with a Sion.
Yeah, one time it's S-I-O-N.
Right, and that's referring to Hermon in this particular
case. Now, in that S-I-O-N in Hebrew, how is it spelled?
The first one?
The S-I-O-N.
S-I-O-N in Hebrews, in Deuteronomy 4:48 is Sion with a Sadi.
Okay. It's spelled differently.
Yes. With a Samek.
Samek.
Okay. The one type
rather
of,
than
the,
a Zadi.
The one in Psalm 65:1, it says in Sion, it's the Tzade, like Zion. Okay. It's not it's different words altogether. This one is the one that's translated Zion those other 152 times. So 153 times. And B'nai Elohim, I just worked it out again. It is 153. So 153 sons of Elohim, Zion is used 153 times in the Tanakh.
Includes Judah?
Yes.
So it's 152, let me clarify, 152 plus the S-I-O-N is what you call 153?
No, that's the 153rd time, is the one that starts with the Samech, or with the, I don't have it written in Hebrew here, so I don't know about that. That one is in Deuteronomy 4, 48. And if you can get the Hebrew off of that, that would be a good thing, the actual Hebrew spelling. Because my Strong's doesn't give me that, it just tells me how to pronounce it.
That was what, Deuteronomy 4?
448. From Aror, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon.
King James has Zion.
Has Sion, S-I-O-N.
Well, King James has Zion.
Oh, yours does. Oh, yeah. Well, mine doesn't.
No, this one has, you know what?
It says Sion, doesn't it?
Zion, yeah.
Yeah, now click on that and see what the...
That is...
Put your mic on there, Bill.
Okay, it's a sin, not a Samech.
It's a sin, yod, aleph, final noon.
Yeah.
Sion.
Okay. So that's the only time that that's used. In the Tanakh, Sion starting with the Tzadi is used 153 times, and 153 is Bnei Elohim. Okay, sons of Elohim.
We got a Pautok question. Does the Midrash usually last this long? The answer is yes.
Yes, very often it will. Very often it will go 3 and 4 hours.
Anybody else?
I'm just about three now, almost three.
Just keying off of that kind of word that. Perfect or mature, tamid, tilios. Here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking of fulfilling the law, it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before Elohim, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So there is a walking by the Spirit, which is allowing the Spirit to then check with your conscience as to the righteousness of the very act or deed that you're engaging in or preparing to engage your life in, or maybe even reconsidering and then coming to a place of repentance in regards to that particular deed or action that you've done. And so then by doing those things in a righteous way, we walk perfectly before Yahweh, and we become perfect in that we become mature before Him, and He is then able to honor us and lavish good gifts upon our lives. And I can tell you, I have experienced many good gifts, not that I deserve them, but I just know that walking at least in the direction of His ways, and that's why I'm not walking perfectly yet, but I'm desiring that, and in doing that, I'm experiencing the blessings of His hand upon my life. Amen.
Verse 45, I believe, is the goal that's set before us, that we may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, and he goes on to say, you know what? Make the sun to shine for people on both sides, to the good and the evil. But to you, to do what Yahweh has said, and to follow Torah, is to be children of your Father. Mm-hmm. And that's the goal. That's the kingdom principle here. Be children of your Father.
I'd like to share with you something out of the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew. I believe... on a mystical level, as I taught in my Two Houses of the New Testament series, that Yeshua is speaking to Ephraim and the nations on a deeper level. Now, literally, it was to the multitudes who was around the Sea of Galilee. But in Matthew, in chapter 7, it says in verse 4, Matthew 7:4, "How would you say to your brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam that is in your own eye'?" So, viewing it that he's speaking to Ephraim and the nations, what's he mean by that verse? how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye? He's talking about Judah. How shall Ephraim go to Judah and say, let me pull out the mote out of your eye? That is, explain to you that Yeshua is the Messiah. And behold, a beam is in your eye. What beam is in Ephraim's eye? Doesn't follow the Torah. You hypocrite, first, he's telling Ephraim, first cast the beam out of your own eye. That is, first follow Torah. And then you will see clearly how to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. So, he's saying that before you go tell your brother what's wrong with his eye, get the beam out of your own eye. That is, follow Torah. Basically what he's saying, unless you first follow Torah, you're not eligible to go to Judah and tell Judah what's wrong with them. You're not qualified. You're not eligible. First get the beam out of your own eye. Anybody else, thoughts, questions, comments on the Torah portion? We have a question in Pow Talk. Could you share the significance of 153 fish?
Yes. Where we're coming from with the 153 fish, I have done that
in my Two Houses of the New Testament series, but basically the 153, as Mark pointed out, is the gematria for B'nai Elohim, mm-hmm. children of God. And Ephraim in Hosea 1 are prophesied to be children of God or children of the living God, as it says there. That the 153 fish alludes to Ephraim in the nations, going to Ephraim in the nations.
Yeah, like Bill just pointed out, when they were casting the net on the left side of the boat, that is the judgment side of Yahweh, is the left side, they could not catch any fish. But Yeshua said, cast the net on the other side of the boat, which was the right side and probably was the shore side of the boat. They cast the net on the right side, which is the mercy side of Yahweh, and they caught the sons of Elohim. And their whole idea is that they're going to be fishers of men.
Now, I'll give you my... If the left side is judgment and the right side is mercy, I'll give you my application of that.
It's probably wrong, but go for it.
The judgment is going to tell people, why are you celebrating Christmas and Easter? Don't you know that that's pagan? That's the judgmental part of it. If you go to the mercy element is Yeshua created the heavens and the earth, made covenant with Abraham, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He's the lawgiver. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Yeshua celebrated Passover. And he who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked, celebrate Passover. Show him the mercy. Show him who Yeshua is, and showing how Yeshua and faith in Yeshua is connected to following the Torah, you'll be more successful in winning people that way than banging them over the head. Even though a few people will receive the banging over the head.
Mark. He's not wrong. Our guest speaker is not wrong. He's right.
Hey, you know, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while, right?
No, we have people here from the land of nuts and fruits and flakes.
That's right. No. These guys are from Northern California. The fruits and nuts all rolled to Southern California.
No. We had the best. We had almonds. No, they were the animus.
All right. As we're closing here, we'll let Olive give a thought. Go ahead.
Thank you for giving me opportunity to ask these questions. They were very enlightening. But you see, I got to tell you something before I ask another question. One time I went to a room. It was under Christian section, right? But they were teaching Torah, right? And the person who was, where am I from? Are you talking to me? Wait. I'm from Canada. Yes, I'm from Canada. But anyway, my background is not, I wasn't born in Canada, but I am Canadian. I've been in Canada for many years. Anyway, the speaker who was, I was just in, genuine heart. I just wanted to listen. I always think you can listen, and if not anything, maybe you learn one or two things, and that's good too. And the speaker asked me, "Where am I? What am I? Am I Christian? Am I Muslim? Am I this?" I said, "I'm Christian." They bounced me before even I talked, and I was saying, "Oh my goodness, it was funny. It was really funny." But anyway. I see a lot of so-called Christians. I don't mean to bring any judgment. I'm just stating the facts. They claim to say that just because we are under faith, we are not supposed to follow any commandments of God. But to me, is a contrary, because Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to give us the power to follow the laws that God gave to Moses. That, but there are some exceptions, like sacrificing, right? We don't sacrifice anymore. But I wholeheartedly believe in the Torah, the commandments that God gave to Moses, that still applies to us. But however, I have some questions. I realize the Ten Commandments is a must. But there are so many more commandments, and some of it I realize that they are also a must. But there are some other commandments that I want to know how far, from your point of view, one should follow the commandments of Torah. Thank you.
Alright, basically, we're supposed to keep all the commandments because, not keeping the commandments is sin. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4. But not all the commandments is applicable to everybody, because some commandments are for the priests, some for men, some for women, some for if there's a temple, some commandments is if you live in the land. So, of the 613 commandments, approximately only half can be kept today. Especially if you don't live in the land of Israel, and because there is no temple, because so many of the commandments surround there being a temple, there being priesthood that ministers in that temple. But basically, the principle is do what revelation and knowledge and understanding you have, and tomorrow pursue more, but walk in your present light and seek to walk in greater understanding and application. So, my personal recommendation is for those who are in traditional Christianity that they begin by pursuing to keep the Sabbath, the annual festivals, and refrain from eating basically pork, shellfish, unclean food. Start there and progress from there as you gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding and walking in the rest of the commandments. Anybody else? Thought, questions, comments about this? Anyone else have a thought regarding this question, this issue? Anyone? Well, the question was basically what, how are we supposed to follow the commandments? What commandments are we supposed to follow? What are applicable to us? And so, I gave my thoughts.
Yeah, if nothing else, you start with the four basic rules that were given in Acts chapter 15 as your basic ability to fellowship with Judah and study Torah and do what it says. As you're running through Torah, you're going to find all kinds of stuff that you've not been doing that you ought to be, and that you've been doing that you ought not to be. And so, you know, you're going to find positive commandments that you've not been keeping and negative commandments that you've been doing. And, you know, this positive commandment means thou shalt, and negative commandment means thou shalt not. Okay? Those places that says you should be doing this, those are the things we should be doing. And where it says you shall not do this, those are the things you stay away from. You're going to find all through your life, as you're progressing, you're going to find that you are doing all kinds of stuff that you should not be doing. And you're not doing a lot of things that you should be doing. What you got to do is purpose in your heart that you are going to follow Yahweh. You're going to do what he tells you to do. There are a lot of commandments in the Torah that are not for individual people. I mean, there are things in there that are strictly for priests. If you're not a priest, if you're not a Levite, you can't do them. They're not for you to do. There are things in there that are only for men to do. If you're a woman, you can't do those things that only men can do. If you're there are things that are only for women to do. If you're a man, you can't do those things. Okay, those commandments are not for you. There are a grand total, according to the rabbis, there are actually a lot more, but there are a grand total of 613 commandments. 365 of them are negative. So there's one that you shouldn't do for every day of the year. And there are like 260-some that are 248 that are positive.
One
that
for every
you
bone
should
the body.
Be doing. I'm sorry?
One for every bone in the body.
One for every bone in the body. Wow. Wow. So you should be doing what you're supposed to be doing and not doing what you're not supposed to be doing. You. I'm pointing at you, Liz. You. Liz has a question.
About the buying and selling on the Sabbath.
Buying and selling on the Sabbath.
In other words, does that mean they were told back then because they were in the temple and they were buying and selling in the temple?
No, it has nothing to do with the temple.
Okay. In other words, if I stopped by McDonald's on my way here and bought a cup of coffee, that was sin?
Yes.
Okay, then
yes, technically it is.
Okay, then why did we turn the fire on the stove? Why did we turn the oven on when it says don't light the fire?
Because we're picky.
Here's the deal. The Sabbath commandment is for you to rest and also for your livestock and for your servants to rest. Okay, so when you go and you spend money, technically you have a servant and you're making them work for you. Okay, so technically you're breaking the law. If you go and now when it said you shall not light a fire.
No, what you do is
way back when you didn't strike a match and light a fire. Okay, you rubbed two sticks together or you spun it, you broke a sweat, you actually had to work to do it. This is not a matter of work.
No, we need to become real.
Hey, that's the way I look at it. I could be wrong.
We need
about
to become real practical here. As you're going up to the under the booth, you just slap on your head a little sign that says "Reform," and then
after you
got it, you just take it off and then say "Orthodox."
There you go. That's a good way to go, Eddie. Real good, real good. That was a joke, guys. That was a joke.
How do you know it was a joke? Because they're laughing? Just because they laugh?
But, you know, Liz raises a good question.
Why do we
light a...
I know.
Why do we turn on a switch? Okay? Because you're lighting a light when you turn on the switch, right? I mean, why would you push a button on the
The answer
elevator?
Is
why do you go more than 1,000 cubits on a Sabbath to get to the fellowship?
We are Catholic, Baptist, Evangelical, Reformed, Conservative, Orthodox, Ultra Orthodox believers. That's why we do.
You know, here's
when
one.
You leave, what you do is you take everything that's in your purse and you dedicate it to a goel of someone who's a Gentile, and then when you go and you spend it, then it's not you're not spending your own money. You're only spending.
You know, here's a thing that I would say that would be an answer to that, and maybe many wouldn't agree with me, but
I think what Ron read earlier in Romans chapter 2, okay, it says that we need to be led by the Spirit. If we are led by the letter of the law, then you're going to have division and fighting and all the other various different things. And I think we need to, and not that I'm trying to say that we need to transgress the law, but I think we need to get our eyes on being led by the Spirit of God and getting our mind on Him rather than worrying about, well, this camp's doing this over here and this camp's doing that over there. And we get all these types of divisions. And I think that as we are led by the Spirit, then we will fulfill the law and we'll fulfill the Torah. As we get our mind occupied on Him, we're not so much concerned about what somebody else is doing or this or that. And eventually, you know, we'll get there. Not all of us are there at the same spot. There's some people that the Spirit of God, like Brother Ed said, they need to start at the beginning. And there's some of us that have been in the kingdom that we should be advanced further a little along in the kingdom. But my feeling is that we should be led by the Spirit, and then we'll fulfill the law, fulfill the Torah.
I don't know what to tell you about that, Liz, about lighting the thing. I'll tell you what, twisting a knob is not the same thing as lighting a fire.
But
there isn't anything that says not to cook on the Sabbath. Now let me tell you this. If it's your job to cook, then you hadn't ought to be cooking. That's for certain. Okay? If that's what you do to make your living, then you shouldn't be cooking. I don't cook for a living. I fix windows. So I don't fix windows on the Sabbath. Okay? That's a technical instruction in the scripture. It says not to do your work.
Yeah, so
Well, you know what? Well, Liz,
I don't believe
let's take it.
I don't believe.
Extension.
I don't believe everything's black and white.
To breathe, it's work to get out of bed in the morning.
Some people, I guess, all in a humor. Some people think it's work to go to the bathroom.
It is. Sometimes it is. The older we get, the more we find out about that. You had to bring that up, Ed. Yeah. Yeah. Set up your multi-cup coffee pot the night before the sundown, and then have it come on.
It's basically where we come in. It's, Paul said, "Let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. Whatever you do, do unto the Lord, and let no man judge you in meat or in drink, respect of a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of the substance is the Messiah." And elsewhere he says, "Let everyone be persuaded." In his own mind, we get into the problems and divisions and strifes when one gets convicted of a certain thing and believe that that is how it should be, and then they try to impose that on others, and someone else don't see that that's necessary. So instead of coming and gathering together in the spirit of brotherhood and unity and love, and to actually rest in Messiah and to enjoy His Word and study His Word, we get divided by these issues that really can be regarded as the letter of the law, and the letter of the law kills, but the spirit of the law gives life. So if we want to apply life, the spirit of the law, and not the letter of the law. Who else has thoughts, questions, comments?
One of the other rules is that you have to think about your brother in regards to what you're doing. For some people, doing something such as going maybe to a casino just to go ahead and buy a meal on a regular day would be nothing. But if someone were to see you who would be a brother, to go into a casino, you would be causing them to stumble because their mind associates all the activities that go on inside there. See, when I was living in Las Vegas, I was a part of a regular Sunday church down there, and we would have our Saturday morning prayer meetings. It would go for, you know, hour and a half, 2 hours. We had a good prayer time. And where would we go eat right afterwards? We go to one of the buffets. We go to one of the buffets, and we'd witness to the waitresses there. But, you know, I don't feel right about that, doing that anymore, just because I just don't feel that it's a good testimony to others that may have a weakness in regards to going to a casino.
So, yes, ultimately, the scripture is all about resting in Him. After the creation, He rested. After He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He brought them the promised land, a place of rest. Where we come from exile is the Messianic era, a place of rest. And ultimately, from the Messianic era, we have eternal rest, the new heavens and the earth, that everything points to Yeshua. Our rest is ultimately in Him. Our rest is being obedient to His word. And He created the Sabbath, as He said, to be a blessing to us, to serve us. The Sabbath is to serve us. We don't serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be a blessing to us, to give us freedom, not to enslave us. So those are the principles in which we are to operate. And so ultimately it's about giving honor to Yeshua and resting in Him. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, great. I'm a mind reader. Okay. Well, we pray the Midrash has been a blessing to you. And until we do it again, remember these words from 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought to walk even as he walked. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.